Good morning. We are going to be in the book of Zephaniah this morning, if you weren't here with us last week. Zephaniah is a prophet of the Lord whose main goal was to call people to repentance, to share with them the coming of God's judgment upon Israel in their day and in the future, and God's punishment and judgment to all of the world in the day of the Lord. And in Zephaniah, we often, I think, can find overwhelming depression. And I say this because as you read it, especially the first two chapters and the first eight verses in chapter three, you're like, there's nothing good here. But I want you to consider something. And one of my favorite things about reading books is I love all of the connections. Those moments when you know facts about what could take place and you see something happen in the story and you're like, oh, that might be this. And you begin to see all the picture connect here and there, right? God's love for us is connected through every single book of the Bible. God's pursuit of us. Jesus speaks loud and clear from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation about his love for us. God's judgment, his justice, is about his love for us. Because if God is not justice, if he is not always pursuing what is right and always doing what is right, then we are in trouble. And so as we read a book like Zephaniah, I want you to think about the connection it has with the bigger picture, because I believe that the book of Zephaniah clearly depicts the gospel message. What's the gospel message? That we're all sinners in need of salvation, and we can only get that through Jesus. Repent and believe. What's Zephaniah coming and saying to the people? Repent and seek the Lord. And so here we have this prophet who comes in and he begins to speak during the era of Josiah, the last good king of Judah. There were a couple kings after him. And he is warning them that the day is coming, that all of this is going to fall apart because God is going to judge not just the world. Because this is what happens, right? We're God's people. He's not going to come after us. Not just the world, but God's own people. But here's the thing, all throughout the Old Testament, we see this beautiful picture of God's love coming to fruition through his connection with us, through creation itself. As God creates us in his image to be his image bearers, we see his love. Why? He gives us free will to choose him. He doesn't force us. He invites us into a relationship with him, and he pours out his love. You know why he created all the stars and all the planets and all those things? Just for us to enjoy, so he can have the glory from it. That's it. And so then he goes on, and in the midst of the disobedience in the garden, God continues to pursue a plan from Genesis chapter 3, a plan to restore what has been broken through his own sacrifices. And so what you see throughout the Old Testament is God pursuing a people who he has chosen, who he has set apart, who constantly reject and disobey him. And what happens? He keeps pursuing them. He's relentless in his pursuit of them. When Zephaniah shows up to say, listen, God's day of judgment is coming, he's still saying, hey, there's a chance. And I think sometimes as Christians, we struggle with that. We struggle with that, that someone who can live the worst life imaginable and give their life to Jesus the moment before they die, and they get to go to heaven. And we're like, oh, I've been good my whole life. Go read Romans. No one is good, not even one. And so we struggle with that. We struggle with God's grace being big enough to save everyone. But it's here. It's been here from the moment of Genesis 1, and it continues to echo all throughout God's word. But sometimes we get caught up in the heart of it, and we're like, man, this is really hard. Why is God doing all these things? Why is this coming to fruition? And if we miss the disconnect, if we say, oh, this doesn't fit who God is, if it doesn't help us understand what Jesus is trying to teach us, it doesn't make me more aware of myself. This is a common pursuit in our modern church era. It's like, I just want to stick in the New Testament because it's so loving and it's so kind. Guess what? The day of judgment hasn't come yet. I'd say go read Revelation, but you won't understand most of it, so that's not really my recommendation. Go back to the Old Testament and see clearly what God is planning to do. Because God is immutable, right? We talked about this last week. It means he's unchanging. His desire for mankind has not stopped being to bring him glory and to be in his presence. And so Zephaniah is no different than any other book in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It declares the truth of God. And it declares it in a way that is calling us into God's love so that we may experience it and we may walk with him. That's the whole goal of the prophet Zephaniah, is that he would show up to the people and he would speak out his truth to them and they would repent and come back to the Lord. Because no matter where you're at, no matter what you have done, God still has the power to save you. God still forgives you as far as the east is from the west. See, we hold on to our sins and we think we can't get rid of them. And so we're like, we struggle with that. And we continue to do them and we live in that, we dwell in that. But Zephaniah, he steps up and he says, God, I'm going to call out the disobedience of not just the Israelite people, but all of the world. I'm going to call out judgment. I'm going to call out judgment on the world and what has taken place. And then we get to chapter 2. So chapter 1 is really judgment, judgment, judgment. And then there's this shift. And it's a short shift, I'll be honest with you. It's real short. It's like, okay, so what do we do? You're casting judgment upon us. What do we do? See, that's the gospel message, right? That we've all sinned and sin equals death and we're all going to die and that's the judgment that comes from disobedience to God. And so what's going to happen for us is that we're going to die. And what we think about that is a physical death, but that's not what he's talking about. That's talking about eternal separation from the Father. You're going to experience that. But how do we fix that? We can't do it. There's nothing that we can do to fix our brokenness. There's nothing we can do to make it better. All we can do is listen to the words of the Lord and be obedient to what he calls us to do. And so I think of the first three verses here, we get this picture of what it could look like to find that saving grace from the judgment that is coming. All right, chapter 2, Zephaniah, verse 1. We're just going to read the first three verses here. They're on the screen there for you. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. How do we How do we get away from the judgment? We seek the Lord. Now, we're given very specific instructions that I think we as people, broken, sinful people, are going to struggle with. And so those are important. But I want to read to you Chronicles here. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Repentance. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord not just in, okay, I need to know God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in humility. I want you to consider what it means to seek the Lord in humility. This isn't just the opposite, okay? We're not be prideful, okay? We get prideful because we believe that what we do is good or right or okay. We get caught up in moments of life and we say, okay, it's good enough. It's all right that we do this. We don't see the brokenness the world has to offer. Idols are everywhere. See, in our modern day era, we don't think about idols because we imagine the golden calf. And we're like, I don't have any golden calves in my, you might actually, I don't know. People have weird decorations. Scour your house. Do you have calves and golden calves in your house? But we're like, oh, well, I don't have any golden calves. Idol is anything that you put above God. Anything. I'm going to show you. Just give you a little picture. I talked about this last week. Wendy, could you play our video for us?
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
Now, I think it's okay to slap a jersey on. I own a Cheesehead. It's in my office. But is that bigger than God to me? Insert anything into that moment. What happened to the people, and I'm speaking of us as well, that they would live in a way that is disobedient to the Lord is because they say, I can fix it and take care of myself. And so we create in our lives all of these things that become bigger than God. You know, one of the things in marriage counseling, I say God has to be the number one priority to you as individuals before you can be each other's priorities. If God isn't the first thing that each of you focus on, there is going to be conflict that you won't be able to resolve. Because you see that person is the most important thing. You're creating an idol in your life. It can be anything. It could be that phone in your pocket. It could be your job. It could be your family. It could be an activity. It could be a football team, right? All of those things can be idol. Your time can become an idol. I control it so clearly that I don't allow God to have any of it. So when Zephaniah shows up and he says, listen, you have to seek the Lord in humility. You have to understand that you have to surrender everything you have and come to the Lord with the expectation that he's going to take care of it all. We do it out of humility. This is what Jesus says about it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Seeking the Lord means surrendering ourselves. It means giving up what we think is the most important things in our life. And the way we do that is out of an act of obedience. He says we must be humble and we must obey his commands. I want to read what happens when Saul and Samuel talk at the end of Saul's reign. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I think when we get caught in the patterns of sin, it's the same thing. I fear the goodness that I feel from this moment will be gone if I give it up and follow after Jesus. Which is why addiction takes place. We take that thing, and addiction does not necessarily mean drugs or alcohol. It becomes so necessary to our life that we can't live without it. I'm going to schedule everything around this. I'm going to be frustrated when I can't do this. I'm going to be angry about it. I'm going to argue with people and fight with people because this is so important to me. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin, this is Saul, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to the neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So Saul, the king of Israel, sins, and he desires to, but his desire isn't to repent. His desire is to protect his kingdom, not God's kingdom. That's what happens when our sin meets Jesus, and we have to make a decision. Are we going to hand this over and surrender this out to the Lord, or are we going to hold on to this and make it our kingdom? It's about our kingdom, our kingdom, our kingdom. So we come from humility and obedience. The last thing he mentions is we seek righteousness. Seek what is what? What is right? Who does right? God does. Does man do right? A broken clock is right twice a day, right? Sometimes man does right. Sometimes. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are those things that Jesus is talking about? More of his presence. More of him working in our lives, more of this. And so we must, what he's saying to the people is, listen, you have to look at who you are and how broken your state is. And you have to realize and repent of that and go after God. And here's how you do it. You don't do it from a standpoint of, I want to be saved. You do it from a humble standpoint of saying, I can't be saved. I am broken, and there's nothing I can do. Because you are broken, and there's nothing you can do. And that's how we come to the Lord, hungry for the pursuit of him, so that when we do, we will be filled with him. We will abide with him. This is the call that Zephaniah gives to the people of Judah. We must become seekers of Jesus. We must come with humility and obedience, seeking what is right. That's what we must do in order to be saved. We must come to Jesus aware that we are in need of salvation, and we must humbly submit that only he can save. And then that begins to transform us. We begin to see the idols in our life. We begin to see all of the things God begins to reveal to us so that we can know his presence. But here's the thing. I said Zephaniah kind of gets encouraging. the rest of what we're going to talk about this morning? Not so much. Why? Because it addresses the reality of a people who chooses not to seek the Lord. Do you know who doesn't suffer eternal separation from God? The person that does it perfectly all the time. Which is nobody. And so judgment is coming for all of us. And here's the thing. God, again, and I think it's, we're not going to dig into all of this because there's a lot here. We could spend several weeks on all of the places and all the history and what takes place in here. We're just going to read through this, and we're going to talk about it a little. But God, again, explains this is why it's coming. But he has given us a way. He has given, this is, it's a truth sandwich. You have a way. I'm going to tell you the bad, though, but there's a way. All right, so seek the Lord out of humility and obedience and seeking what is righteous. All right, I'm going to read a lot here, so just try to pay attention with me. It's not going to be up there. I will try to read it slowly, but my slow reading voice is faster than most. Sorry. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures and meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the house of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revelings of the Ammonites, and they taunted my people and may boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, the land possessed by devils and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the Lord, or against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. He and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Now, we're not going to get into all of this because there is a lot to unpack there that we would have to jump all the way throughout Scripture to kind of explain the details. But I want to talk a little about some of what is said there, because I think it helps the picture. Now, who is God talking about? Is he talking about God's people? No. This is judgment for the world. Now, how do we know that? He mentions four nations. All right, the Philistines. Where are the Philistines in location? To Judah. They're to the west. Okay? He mentions Moab. Where's Moab? To the east. He mentions Cush. Where's Cush? To the south. Ethiopia. Then he mentions Assyria. Where's Assyria? North. What's your compass look like? North, south, east, west. What's he talking about? Is he talking about just judgment for those four nations? No, he's talking about all the world has chosen to disobey God and spurn his word. Now, in the midst of this, though, he talks about this remnant, which is really cool, right? The remnant is talked about all throughout the Old Testament. It is God's people, not the entirety of the nation. All right, it is God's people who choose in the midst of whatever is going on in their culture and in their world to continue to seek after him. He always promises this, right? He shows up to Sodom and Gomorrah And God's like, well, if there's anyone in there to save, like, okay, I'll save them. Right? This is the whole reason that God has not returned and judgment day hasn't started, because God is continuing to save his people. And so this is the God who loves us. He's saying, listen, there will be a remnant within you who will be saved and protected and blessed and cared for. But the reality is the world has chosen to disobey me, and there will be repercussions for that. And so he says, the whole earth is under my judgment. All of it. Now, what's interesting is he mentions Assyria, and in it, Nineveh. All right? This takes place before the book of Jonah. Okay? Not in your Bible, like not in the order, but chronologically, it takes place before the book of Jonah. So what happens in the book of Jonah? Those in the discipleship group, you're about to start reading this, and this is important to note in the timeline of everything that's going on in Scripture. Right? What happens? All right, who's Jonah? He's a prophet, right? And God tells him to go to where? Nineveh, which is in Assyria, which God has said he's going to destroy. So what happens? Jonah shows up. He says, hey, listen, God said he's going to destroy you for this, all of these things. Now, Jonah doesn't want to go there. Why not? And those people are terrible. They're going to kill me. I don't want to go in there and be like, God's going to destroy you, because they're going to do awful things to me. I think Jonah, I'm just going to be honest with you. If this makes you feel guilty, then that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, not me. I think Jonah is the majority of Christians. They know God's word. They love God and want to do what he says, kind of. And so they'll go and call people to repentance and salvation, and then they're going to be frustrated when they do it. Because what happens at the end of Jonah? Is he happy about God? God saves Nineveh. Why? What do? They humble themselves and seek the Lord. And so he saves them, and Jonah sits on the hill all grumpy, like, oh, I can't believe you did that. It all matters, right? Zephaniah's warning gets taken to Nineveh, and they repent, and they seek the Lord. And what happens? God saves them from destruction. Now, Jonah is the most interesting prophet to me, because I'm like, he doesn't make sense. Like, he should be celebratory of God choosing him to go and be his voice. And he should be excited that people are repenting. Well, I don't want you to save them. That person was mean to me. I think that is sometimes the attitude of, like, we want to share the doom and gloom of God's coming judgment, but we don't want the salvation to come. Which, what's Jesus constantly telling us to do? Love your enemies. And so God, what's God doing? He's showing love to his enemies by offering them a way out. And the way out is through him and through him alone. I'm going to read to you a little of what happens here in these verses. The land of the world will become food to the animals. And just post-apocalyptic show, everyone's dead, animals are just all over eating everything, right? The land will be given back to God's remnant people. Why? Why did all this happen? They were taunting God with their pride. And so the wrath of God came upon them. How were they taunting God? They were saying, I can do this better than anyone else. Do you remember what happened way back in Genesis when they decided to build a tower? Right? What were they trying to do? They were trying to, they say seek the Lord, right? They were trying to go after the Lord. They were trying to become equals with God. Pay attention to our modern day pursuit of trying to figure everything out. it's still this attempt. And how do we save everyone? How do we fix everything? How do we do it? It is a pursuit for humanity to fix itself without God's presence. Why? Because that's the prideful reaction of a human heart. All shall bow down to God. All. Every kingdom and power and authority on heaven and earth will bow to him. He says here that all of the earthly gods will bow down to him. Everything that, every idol that we worship will be put at the feet of Jesus. God will destroy those who do not follow him. They will be powerless before him. Pride is their ultimate undoing, their confidence in themselves that they and they alone can save themselves. You know Paul in Philippians 3, what he talks about? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, he's saying, look out for those who are trying to mislead you. But he's saying, also, don't put any confidence in yourself. Why? He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul says, listen, I have all these accolades. I have followed the law. I have persecuted better than anyone else. And yet I still fall empty in the midst of the presence of Jesus Christ. See, that's the problem with the heart of the world. And what's interesting and what can often happen, I think, with us as Christians, and we say, hey, we're God's people. We're okay. Let's read the next few verses. Chapter 3, we're going to read the first five verses here. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are everything, or are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. God's people. God's people didn't want to follow him. God's own people. So they rebelled. They defiled what God has set and profaned as holy, and they said, we don't care about these things. Right? What Zephaniah says is that our sin usually revolves around two things. It's either a lack of trust that God can do it or pride in ourselves. I think when it comes to addictive things, idols especially in our lives that we continue to go back to, whatever that may be, it is a lack of trust that God will fulfill that need in your life. That he is not bigger than what you desire to have. And so we lack trust and we pursue things that are not of him. Or we're so prideful in what we do, even in the things that we think are good. He is talking about the people that have been set up in the systems of government and the religious leaders here. It's not just the every ordinary day people that are in trouble. It's everyone. Verse 3. Her officials within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. They were misled by their politicians. They expected them to save them. Do we get salvation from seeking the government to fix our problems? Here's the thing. I want to be clear, all right? I think caring for and desiring for our government to do well, I think for taking on jobs within the government that you can still pursue Jesus and help try to change things for that good, I think that is great. If God calls you to that, that's awesome. What I think is the issue is that we rely on the government to fix everything and we think it's going to get better. Here's the thing about the coming day of the Lord. Everything is going to get worse until he comes. Like we see it and we think it's improving because we have like more things. But has it gotten better? No. Why? Because men will go after things that they desire in their hearts. God will give them up to that. They will seek teachers who will tickle their ear rather than going to the Lord and hearing out his word. And so they will pursue all the wrong things. And so what he's saying to his own people is you have gone the wrong direction. Your religious leaders have led you along. Your political leaders have led you along. You have so much pride in yourselves, or you just don't trust me to take care of all of these things. What's interesting, though, in the last three verses, I separated them because they seem also depressing, okay? But I think there's like this ray of hope. Now, the rest of chapter 3, which we'll cover next week, is the end of the gospel message, the redemptive peace. But this is what 6, 7, and 8 say. I've cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in, and their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me and you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more that were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. You're like, well, Stephen, where's the uplifting, exciting thing in there? All right, pay attention. Ready? What's he say at the beginning of chapter 2? How do we get saved from the day of judgment? Seek the Lord. Okay? All right, so what's he say here? Verse 7. Okay, it's a warning, but it is in it. I think it is, if we miss it, we're not seeing what can take place. Surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. We will allow God in our seeking of him to correct us, to give discipline into our life, to help us to see his holy work in us. Then what happens? Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. We have hope in seeking the Lord. If we don't, all their deeds are corrupt. Seek the Lord. There is a day of judgment coming, the day of the Lord. I don't know when that will be. I don't know if it will be in our lifetime, but I don't think it ultimately matters to anyone if they seek Jesus above all else. And what's he say? What's he say? What's he tell Nicodemus, the religious leader, when he shows up and he's trying to figure out all these incredible things that Jesus is doing? He says, you must be born again. Who you were, what you are, everything that you desire in life, that has to be put to death and you have to be raised to life through me and my spirit. And in doing so, we have life. So we can get caught up in the overwhelming reality of God's coming judgment, or we can see in the midst of it the truth of Jesus' deep, deep love for us. God constantly, in the midst of this warning to the nations, to his own people, says, listen, there is a way out. Seek me. Seek me in humility and in obedience, and seek my righteousness. There is a good and a great thing. In a sad thing, both in the midst of this, God always keeps his promises. Why is that both good and bad? Because the day of judgment is coming. That's a promise. But he promises to save the remnant of those who seek him. So we must be a people who seek after Jesus with everything we have. We have to allow him to give us new life. Those pursuits, those things that have been created in our world that have become idols to us, We must surrender those to Jesus. Do you know how they made the golden calf? They took from the things that God had blessed them, and they melted it down, and they turned it in because they needed to worship. They needed to worship something. Why? Because we were created to worship. And God, it felt distant. God, Moses was on the mountain for just a short time. How quickly is it without God's presence do we drift away from him? If you're struggling with things in your life, the first question I would just ask you is, how much time are you spending with the Lord? And if you're like, I haven't opened my Bible or prayed in weeks or months or years, I've got your answer for you. Just do it. What do? Seek the Lord. Let's be a people who seeks the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, even when it is hard to read or hard to understand. Lord, we would just pray that we become a people who, without hesitation, no matter what is in our lives, that we seek you out above all else. God, that we would come humbly. Humbly. They would see the brokenness in us, the sin that overwhelms us, and we would give that to you. We would allow you to take that and give us new life through Jesus. And so, Father, help us to seek you well. Help us to surround ourselves with people who will help us seek you. Help us to be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters as they seek you, Lord, and help us to lift them arms up when they can't. Lord, let us be a whole body of people who just are so excited to seek after you that all we see, we're not worried about the promises of the judgment that is coming because we're celebrating the goodness of what you're doing. You always do what is right, so judgment against sin is right. But Lord, you have called us to seek you. And you have offered us life and life abundantly through Jesus. And so, Lord, may we see that and know that in every aspect of our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to end with this word from Peter. This is what happens when we seek the Lord. This is the promise and what takes place in our life here on earth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Seek Jesus. Have a great day.